This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Do you have your card that you came in with? Would you read that with me again? And hold on to it because we're probably going to read it at the end as well. And it says this, let's read out loud together. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Hang on to that. We're going to be looking at that again. Hey, would you stand up with me and open your Bible to Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to read from verses 15 through 18. The title of the message this morning is A Tale of Two Covenants. A Tale of Two Covenants. So if you'd read out loud with me from whatever version of the Bible you have, starting at verse 15 down to verse 18. Here we go. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God by Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And Father, you gave us the covenant of promise, the covenant of grace as well. And as we look at this morning, give us ears to hear and minds to understand and a heart to share it with other people. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Amen. Have a seat. Have a seat, please. It is so good to be back home with you. Amen. Well, we know what a covenant is. A covenant is an agreement. It's a promise. It's a contract. It's maybe an oath that you make to somebody between one or more, two or more parties. And it sometimes is accompanied with a written document that spells out the terms between the parties that have sealed that covenant. And maybe it's a purchase of real estate. How many of you have a real estate covenant? How many of you have a vehicle covenant? And you bought a car, and it's one of those cars you're going to be paying for 29 years, probably. It just seems like they get more and more expensive all the time. But it could be a promise to perform a particular service for your employer or your employees. I was talking to somebody very recently who is in management and was at the point of having some real trouble with someone in the team that they serve as in a managerial position. And just kind of, you know, you're wondering that as you point to the bottom of the covenant they signed, is that your name down here that you signed? Is this what you promised? And so I'm not going to say who I'm talking about, but his initials are Shaddy. No, it's not Shaddy. It is not here. It has nothing to do with here. It was a totally different place. But, you know, dealing with someone who's not living up to their covenant that could cost them their job. And again, it's not here. Nobody's getting fired. No, I said that already, didn't I? Several months ago. But there are casual covenants, too, where you promise to do something for a friend, and it's just a casual, yes, I'll do this for you. You can count on me. And then what? You forget about it, and you didn't follow through on it. I'll pick you up after school, my little sister, and then you forget. And she's standing there by the curb, or I'll pick up your dry cleaning, or I'll teach you how to play the ukulele, and you just never get around to keeping that simple promise that you made. How many of you remember making covenants when you were in Scouts? And let me see the hands of the Scouts. Anybody, those Girl Scouts, Boy Scouts, Cub Scouts, all of that. Some of you will remember this covenant. On my honor, I will do my best to do my duty to God and my country, and to obey the Scout law to help other people at all times, to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight. Do you remember that pledge that you made or that promise? How many of you remember this one? It's called the Scout law. I'm not even going to look at it. I have this one memorized. A Scout is trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. That's all I get for doing that from memory? That's a long time ago, I'm just saying, but somehow it stuck in me. And I've often thought, if those promises to be trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent were candles, and my job as a scout was to keep all those candles burning at all times, there wouldn't be enough light to read a menu by, because I didn't keep those candles burning. But it was an oath that I made, and maybe perhaps the most common legal covenant we know of today is marriage, where you stand before a justice of the peace, or a captain of a ship, or a preacher, or a spiritual leader in a community, and you make these valuable covenants to one another. You pledge your life to another person, and you promise to be faithful and to love them and to serve them, and you tell them you're safe with me. I want to show you a picture of a wonderful couple. Oh, by the way, there's one other covenant, and we all do it over and over again. This one: I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands. One nation what? One nation where? Under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. It's not always been true, but that's a solemn covenant that we made. But I want to show you this one picture of a couple I met in Australia, in Melbourne. And we did their 25th wedding vow renewal down at the beach there in Beaumaris, which is one of the suburbs of Melbourne. And this is what Andrew, you remember Andrew and Nikki Russell. This is what Andrew said that day to his wife. And I'll modify it as I modified it that day, as they said it after me. And he said, "Nikki, I take you to be my wife again. And I do promise again before God and these witnesses that I will continue to care for you, provide for you, protect you, love you, and honor you. I will continue to stand by you in days of plenty, in days of need, in joy, in sorrow, in sickness, in health. Nikki, you are safe with me. And I do again give my life to you, to love you and serve you as long as we both shall live, or until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I tell you, they've lived that covenant through the ups and the downs, the easy and the hard days, and days of joy and days of sorrow. They've lived it. And I'm so proud of them. And the church there is doing so well. But we did their vow renewal, and they're actually their 25th year is on the 9th. But they said, "We want you to do this because you married us 25 years ago." So we got a little bit ahead of the calendar on them. But they went off to Fiji, and they're back in Melbourne again today. But just, it was so wonderful to just celebrate with them that day. This couple that had kept the promises that they made to one another and did it faithfully. But whether it's oaths or covenants or pledges, it's basically the same thing. It's a promise that we make, to perform a certain duty or to keep faithful to the promises we've made to one another. And maybe the church should be practicing more of these kind of oaths and pledges to one another, where we say to one another, "I'm going to love you. I'm going to serve you." Not just in the bounds of marriage, but in the context of being a family of God, a representation of the family of God here in this place called Refuge. Then maybe we should take those oaths more seriously than ever before, especially in days like these. And by the way, we're 30 days away, as you know, from Election Day right here. Each candidate, you know what they're doing right now? They're making promises. They're full of promises. And not just the two main candidates, but there's other candidates, you know, the third party candidates. They're all making promises. "My way is better, and I pledge before you that I'll keep these promises." And these promises are, in effect, covenants. And of course, politicians always keep all their promises, don't they? Until they're elected. They didn't, but so we all know the basics of a covenant. Two parties making a promise that affects both. Did you make covenants as a kid? Did you have little friendship neighborhood, covenants that you made? Did you ever cross my heart? What's next? Hope to die. What's the next part? It's really painful. Stick a needle in my eye. Where did that come from? Did you ever just on a handshake? It's just, that's all I need is a handshake. How many did that? Oh, seven of you. How many did this? How many did you spit in your hand? They spit in their hand and you shake. Where did that come from? Mom did not make that one up. No spreading germs around like that. But maybe your hand on a Bible. You swore on a Bible that you would keep your promises. Cross my heart. Hope to die. But in chapter 3, Paul gets to the core of this covenant and what it is and what it's all about. And it's not stick a needle in his eye. He's talking about the God who keeps his covenants with us. He gets down to the core of this letter and what the main reason that he wrote it to all of these churches in Turkey, that's what we call it today, but in Galatia, which became Turkey. And it's all about the question on how we relate to God. And even more specifically, how we get related to God. My kids are related to me. They had no choice in the matter. They were born into our family and their relations by blood and by birth. But how did we come into this relationship with God? This whole section is all about how we relate to God, how we were saved in the first place, how we establish a relationship with God. And it's far easier for you than you think. It was unbelievably difficult for Jesus to do what he did, to establish the groundwork for our relationship with him. And it's about how we grow in that relationship. So in verse 2, as Shadi covered last week, and I'm not going to go deep into what he talked about, but just to mention that in verse 2, Paul asked, did you receive the Holy Spirit by keeping the law or by faith? It's as you came into this covenant of faith, you believed God and it was accounted to you for righteousness. In verse 3, Paul then asks, so since you began in faith, why would you revert to a works-based pathway to perfection and maturity that, by the way, doesn't work? You don't become perfect through your own works. It's not a works-based relationship. So what begins by faith, Paul says, it continues by faith and by grace. And of course we grow by learning a new way. But Paul says this new way is to just keep believing and keep trusting and relating personally to Jesus. Keep trusting in him. Rest in God's grace that was made available through Jesus. And our covenant with God is built on that grace. Listen carefully. It always will be. However old you become in Jesus, however mature you become, the basis of your relationship with Jesus will always be grace through your faith in that grace. Not ever on the basis of how good you've become in your behavior. It's wonderful that you're becoming better and better and more like Jesus. But the foundation you stand on is still not your behavior. Somebody say something like hallelujah, because it's not based on me. Never has been and never will be based on me. It's based on what Jesus did in handing me this offer of a covenant with God through faith. Where did that come from out of my sleeve? Somebody saw it and didn't tell me anything about it. But in verse 15 through 18 that we just read, Paul attempts to bring the weary, worn out legalist, and there's still a lot of us around that revert back to a legalistic approach to Jesus and believing, well, I didn't do good today, so I can't be in good standing with God. Oh, nonsense. It's still on grace. So he's talking to the worn out legalist and bringing them, he's trying to bring them back to a place of rest. The Judaizers were attempting to bring these new Christians in Galatia, in Turkey, back into bondage to the Mosaic law. And Paul had these posses that came after him everywhere he went. Can you imagine that? I used to be a landscaper out in the Palm Springs area. And I would go in and take just a piece of desert and turn it into maybe not too many lawns in the desert, but turn it into something that looked beautiful. And then I'd go away. And can you imagine somebody that would be coming behind me to just pull up all the plants and torch the grass and just break the sprinkler systems? That's what Paul has following him. A posse that's trying to undo everything he did as he preached the gospel of grace everywhere he went. So no wonder he gets intense when he writes this letter to the Galatians and to other churches as he warns them about those that are coming after them. The Judaizers were attempting to bring those new Christians in Galatia right back into bondage to the law. And Paul steps in again, just like in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, and he says, look, it's all about the grace of God. You know what? The legalists are still around that tell you you're not doing enough. Not even sure you're saved. I've been watching your behavior. I'm not even sure you're really a Christian. And so they're still around examining your every move. There's always another movement trying to bring us back into the Mosaic Law. I was talking to somebody yesterday about the Hebrew Roots Movement. The Hebrew Roots Movement isn't just a Jewish-flavored, solid, and I would even say safe Christian movement. It's bringing Christians, you know, Gentile Christians like you and I, who kind of are interested in the whole Hebrew flavor of the worship of the Old Testament, and trying to bring us back into this kind of works-based, got to do it this way, everything has to be couched in Hebrew culture. And it might be interesting, but if it brings you to the place where you think, well, I'm not right unless I do it this way, it's something that's undermining the grace of God. Grace takes a back seat and the train goes off of the rails. So you know what I'm talking about. I don't know if you've ever questioned your salvation and your own personal standing with Jesus because you had a stretch of time where you weren't doing as well as you should have been doing as a Christian, or at least you thought that. How many of you have ever had a moment where you wondered, did I lose my salvation? Can I see the hands of any of you? Were you in those days still saying, Jesus, I believe what you did for me on that cross. I believe that it was enough. Did you still believe that then? But you allowed yourself to talk yourself, maybe with the help of some friend, talk you into, well, let's examine this box by box by box. And maybe you're not really saved if you're not performing perfectly. Can I see the hands of those who perform perfectly every single day? And you call yourself a Christian? That's a lawyer that did that. He raised his hand. But you know what I'm talking about. We all do that to ourselves. And that's leaning on the covenant of the law instead of the covenant of God, and misunderstanding the covenant of the law. I don't know if you've ever convinced yourself like that God was disgusted with you because you were disgusted with you, or you were disappointed in yourself. And so you went back. I think I prayed the sinner's prayer maybe 7 times in the first 2 months of being a Christian, just to make sure that I was saved, that I hadn't lost my salvation because I got angry or because I lusted or because I, you know, threw a tantrum or something. And just, it was so foolish. I wish I'd known better in those days. But that's the old covenant, or it's actually a misunderstanding of that old covenant. So Paul stands firm. And I love this about Paul, and I want to be Pauline in this way. I want to be that kind of a leader that stands firm to fight the legalists who want to saddle Christians with the Mosaic Law to govern every step of their life. That I study the Mosaic Law, and I see even the gospel in it, in places, for sure, the grace of God. And so what Paul does here is he lays these covenants side by side. And in verse 15, he said, look, a covenant is a serious thing. Look at it again with me there. Verse 15, he says this, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. If it's been properly established, that covenant stands. He says, a covenant is a very, very serious thing. And in verse 16, he says, God made a covenant with Abraham. And that was somewhere around 2,000 years B.C. He says this, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, the covenant. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. That's Abraham. That's not Moses. That's 400 plus years before the Mosaic covenant, before the Ten Commandments. Listen, Abraham didn't have one page of law with God. He had a covenant that God spoke to him. God didn't even write it down for him. And it was a covenant of grace. established and ratified by Abraham's faith in God. He just did what God told him to do. He stepped out in faith when God said, okay, I want you to offer up your son to me as a burnt offering. Do you know what he didn't say to Abraham? He didn't say, Abraham, I want you to go down to what will one day be Jerusalem, and in a mountain called Moriah, where the temple would eventually be built, I want you to slaughter your son. He didn't say that. He said, offer him to me as you would a burnt offering. Let go of him. Give him to me. So Abraham goes down, and I think there's a little bit of imposition that Abraham puts on this call of God. And as he's going, well, how am I going to do this? And we're going to get the wood. And well, and how can I stand there and watch my son go up in flames? And the angel stops him when he's about to bring down the knife. And it was a profound moment for sure. But the statement that God made there is that God said, God himself will provide a lamb for the sacrifice. Prophetically speaking about who? About Jesus. Looking how far into the future? Way, way into the future. Over 2,000 years ahead. Maybe not quite that much. But way ahead until Jesus came. And Abraham did exactly what God called him to do, and he did it in faith, not knowing how God would unravel all this or how it would ever be fulfilled. But he said he did it by faith, and he was accounted righteous for that. His relationship with God in this covenant resulted in righteousness. And verse 17 says, then after Egypt, God gave Moses the Mosaic covenant 430 years later. It wasn't a replacement of the Abrahamic covenant. That's the big deal here. God wasn't moving from one covenant to another, the one that would survive forever and ever. And I'll explain what that's all about. But in verse 18, look at it with me there. It says, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise, just a promise from God's heart to Abraham's heart. We don't labor for God's promise. God never abandoned the covenant of grace and faith that he made with Abraham and then with his whole family that would come afterwards. He didn't suddenly decide, look, this grace and faith combination isn't really working, so let's put a whole new burden on them and let's save them through works. Aren't you glad God didn't do that? Because of course none of us are perfect. But he didn't give up on the covenant of grace. And then the necessary question arises, well, why did God even establish the Mosaic law in the first place? Anybody have that question?
To remind us?
I mean, has anybody ever had that question? Yeah, of course, I did too. I'm glad you asked it. But here's what he says in verse 19. In verse 19, he says, what purpose then does the law serve? That's a huge question. If you're going to have some face-to-face, nose-to-nose discussion with the legalists that are traveling behind you and coming to every place you go. So he says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator, talking about the Mosaic covenant. God gave the law just as Israel was released from 400 years of bondage. How many of you have ever lived in another culture for a significant amount of time? How many of you have lived in military culture? I know there's a lot of you that have lived in military culture. Is it different than non-military culture, John? Yes, it's very different. And you'd better learn the ropes of living in a different culture. But how would it be if your family moved from here to there, wherever there is, in another place, on the other side of the world? How would it be if your family moved there, not for 4 months or 4 years, but for 400 years? And then some of your family from here said, hey, let's go visit our family that lives there. And there'd been not much communication. And when you come together, what do you have to do? You got to build all kinds of bridges. You've got to ask all kinds of questions. Because they're so different. You got the, you're the same blood, you're the same family, but it's so different. I'm saying that to say this. I am convinced that after 400 years in Egypt, that that family of Abraham, which is now millions and millions of people. That sounded like Trump, didn't it? Millions and millions of people. But by that time, 400 years, they've learned the new language. They would probably still have reference to their old language, but they learned the language of Egypt so they could do business in Egypt. And they learned the customs of Egypt. And some would have adopted most likely the moral standards and the cultural standards of Egypt. We know that because of what happened in the desert. They weren't living like good Jewish people would have lived. They didn't have the law of God. They didn't even have the Ten Commandments until they came out of Egypt. And they picked up some practices, you know, like building golden calves. Where did they learn that? They picked up that kind of stuff in Egypt. So the law was given to inform them of the culture and the standards of Yahweh's people, whom they were called to be, a different, set apart congregation of people, starting with the Ten Commandments. And then those were yet not even given to Abraham. Abraham just had this covenant of faith. And so the Ten Commandments come, and then all the 613 laws about marriage, how to do marriage and family life, and how to raise your kids properly, about food preparation, about hygiene. And while they were traveling, and when you would come to a place and you would camp, you were kind of, the camps were laid out. If you looked at it from above, it looked like a cross of encampments with open space between in those four quadrants. You know what happened in the four quadrants? They were told what to do out there. That's where you'll plant things if you're there long enough to garden. And that, by the way, is where you do your latrine stuff out there too. It was common. Some of it was common sense, but God codified that. This is how my people will live. And he talked to them about sacrifices and significant holy days. He mandated vacations and a weekly day off. You know why God gave them the commandment of Shabbat or Sabbath? Because they wouldn't have done it if he hadn't commanded it. How many of you find it hard to take a day off? Come on, come on. Let me see the hands of us people that keep ourselves always busy, even if it's not productive. We've got to do something. They had to have a commandment from God, stop working. Everybody, stop working. And the men said, oh, this is great. I'm going to take the day off and my wife's still going to cook. No, your wife doesn't get to cook that day. Everybody gets the day off, and your servants get the day off, and your animals get the day off. Listen, take God's wisdom about a day off seriously. Say that to me right now. Would somebody please repeat that to me? Somebody please in the hall, just say that to me. Thank you. I'll ignore that, but no, I won't. I'll try not to. So the law was given to inform them about a new culture and restoring the culture of God's people. This is God is saying, this is how my people live. And he was serious about it. The Mosaic Law was like those little, but it was, by the way, the Mosaic Law wasn't enough to get you to heaven. It wasn't enough to make you righteous before God for one reason. You're going to break it in some point. And before Moses came down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments, they were breaking two or three of them right before him. And so we're all of us are sinners. And so based on that law, we need help. And there's no question we need help. But here's the point. The Mosaic Law wasn't enough to get us home. But it was enough to keep them living a certain way while the good news, the gospel of Jesus, was coming to them. Somebody said it like this. It's like that little silly spare tire you have in the back of some of your cars. It's a really tiny tire, but it'll get you to the next gas station. Any of you have that? Remember those things? But it'll get you there. You're not going to go across the country on that. And the law would be enough to get us to the place of what? Hearing the gospel. It would remind us as well that we need a savior. Now look down at verse 20 with me. Two parties in this covenant between God and man. It says this, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. In the New Living Translation, here's how that reads. A mediator is helpful if more than one party must reach an agreement, but God, who is one, he's one party of this agreement, did not use a mediator when he gave the promise to Abraham. It was just personal between God and man. God was in the middle of that primary covenant, that preceding covenant that still lives. Now, verse 21 through 25, I love this part. This is where Paul, I say here, finally gets it. And let me say this. I would love to have been in the room when Paul, who was formerly Saul, a Pharisee, committed to the Mosaic law and doing the best that he could to stomp out this thing called the church. These Jews that were now talking about a Messiah and not living according to the commandments and trying to do everything he could to stop the Jesus movement. I would love to have been in the room. And maybe it was while he was sitting there blinded by the light that he'd seen, thinking through all those scriptures. I think he's a saved man at this point. He's believed in Jesus Christ, and he's looking back over his life, and he's looking at his war against Christians, and he's feeling remorseful and thinking through and tying together passages that he'd studied and memorized. And I would love to have been there when he finally got it and he realized, oh, I think that's what you would have heard from Paul. If you're sitting in the room, he went, oh my goodness, how did I miss this? How did I not see this? This covenant with Abraham that preceded the covenant with Moses and the children of Israel, it was based on faith, justified by faith. And no one preaches that more powerfully than Paul does. It's just a powerful thing. Let's read verses 21 down to 25. See how fast we're going now? There is hope. You will beat the Baptist to lunch today. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all, in other words, all of us under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who what? Those who believe. Can I see the hands of those who believe in Jesus? The promise is to you. What? What promise? The promise of righteousness. The promise of everlasting grace and forgiveness. You're secure in Jesus. Where did I stop? Verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith that would be revealed, would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Because where are we? We're with the Savior. We're with our King. We're with our Master now. And we're His. Oh my goodness. I mean, that solves so many big issues in life. I just would have loved to have been there when Paul realized that was it. And he, for the rest of his life, that's what he preached. Yes, the law had its value, but the law isn't the means of grace. Christ is the means of grace. He finished it. He did it. It is done. Following his reasoning in verse 21, he's saying, so the law isn't bad. He's not saying it's bad or it's useless. Bottom line is the law can never give us life. Then God, why did he give it? He gave it, it's a great question, but he gave it so that he gave the law so we would realize we needed a Savior, that we couldn't save ourselves. Turn to somebody beside you. Oh, what do I got to say now? Turn to somebody beside you and just tell them the truth. Say, you can't save yourself. You can't save yourself. Now you got to tell them a little bit more. Tell them you need a Savior. His name is Jesus. You might be sitting by somebody who's never had anybody tell them that before. But it's the truth. You can't save yourself. You need a Savior. His name is Yeshua, if you speak in the language that they spoke in. It's a Savior. The law reveals our sin and our need for a Savior. It still does that today. So how do you measure up against 10 commandments? How do you do that? It tells us we all need saving, even if you limit yourself to those 10. Secondly, First of all, the law reveals our sin. Secondly, the law gave a temporary pathway to atonement for sin before the permanent means of forgiveness came in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What do I mean? All those lambs, all those rams, all those goats, and then all those little birds that were sacrificed were a clear type of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. An innocent victim offered up for you, for the person who wants to be right with God. I even see this in Genesis chapter 3, where God steps into a garden that's been spoiled by sin. And he calls Adam and Eve out of the bushes. He said, "Where are you?" He knows where they are. He needed them to volunteer and step forward. And he says, "What happened?" And they tell him what happened. But all those lambs that would come, it was preceded by some animal. It doesn't tell us it was a lamb, but it tells us that God sees them covered with fig leaves. I was a gardener. Fig leaves are itchy. Why would you cover your body with fig leaves? I don't know if it was a means of doing penance or something. Got to experience some pain for this foolish decision I've made. And God sees him in their covering. What does he do? An animal dies. An animal is slain. And they're covered. One translation says with the leather of that animal. Whether it was a lamb, a ram, a goat, a cow, whatever it was. Something died so they could be covered temporarily. God was so full of grace for them. Verse 22, the law condemns us all because we've all sinned. And so the only pathway to life and forgiveness, again, is by faith in Jesus. And then verse 23, the law keeps reminding us where we've missed the mark of perfection. Don't forget, you will always need a Savior. Until you step into the kingdom of God and you're perfected forever, and then you will forever worship that Savior. In verse 24 that we read, the law was a guardian, a tutor, this personal teacher reminding us that we're sinners in need of God's grace and a God who is so ready to forgive us, even at what it would cost him to do that. So ready to forgive us if we'll just receive his love by faith. And then verse 25, we've graduated now from the law to faith, from guilty to forgiven by believing in Jesus Christ that we're justified. Oh, God made it so simple for us. It was so hard for him. I can't imagine the Father watching the Son suffer for us. Some people say that's why the sky went dark as Jesus was dying. And I don't know if that's the case. But God made it simple for us to believe. The primary covenant of faith, as with Abraham, is better in three ways. Number one, it was the first covenant. Secondly, it was given directly from God, and it was permanent. Would always be, our salvation would always rest on the grace of God as we place our faith in God. Law is inferior to faith, and there's no law that can give life, none whatsoever. But the law works with the covenant of faith. The law reveals my sin, and it shows me my sickness and sends me to my Savior, sends me back to the cross to be right with God. Back to Dr. Jesus. The law is no more opposed to faith, and some people think that it is, that law and faith are battling with one another. The law is no more opposed to faith than an MRI is opposed to healing. How many of you have had an MRI? How many of you have had an X-ray? How many of you have had any other scoping done? Did it heal you? What did it do? It diagnosed. It identified the problem. You ever heard of I think it's 3T MRI or a T3 MRI? Ever heard of that? Anybody ever had one of those? It's a really incredibly intense, and the resolution on it is just off the charts. And I get one of these about once a year just to make sure I'm on the right track, and praise God, I'm on the right track. But it'll identify something even as small as an unswollen grain of rice. And if it looks like there's a problem at one point in whatever organ they're looking at or whatever part of your body, they'll biopsy that and they'll test it even closer. But it shows you where there's a problem. That's what the law did. The law showed you. The law was the X-ray of God that says you got a problem here. And then you bring that problem honestly and humbly to the Savior who came to save you. That's what it's all about. The law did not alter the covenant of grace. It helps the covenant of grace by convincing the sinner that they're a sinner who needs a Savior, a one who needs grace. It showed me how desperately I needed grace. The law doesn't heal, but the law reveals. Verse 26 and 7. We're almost done. Verse 26 says this, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, it could be talking literally about the baptism of water, but I think it's even more accurate, or maybe it's a more full understanding of it, that when you come to Christ, you don't just come to, you know, into a friendship with Jesus. The scripture says those who are in Christ, that's what baptism is all about. We don't take you to the water and splash you. We take you to the end of the diving board and we throw you in. No, we don't do it quite like that, but we take you all the way under. And so to be in Christ means to be all in. That means to be in a relationship with him where he's everything to you. And you realize he's all you need. And you're, in a sense, you're submerged in him. This deal is done. So those who have been baptized, plunged into and submerged in Christ, you're now clothed with his righteousness. Take a closer look at yourself in the mirror today. And you won't see it in the mirror, but if you could convince your heart and remind your mind and your soul, you're in Christ. You're in the Holy One, Jesus Christ. You're submerged in him. You're baptized in him. You belong to him, and his righteousness is what? Now your righteousness. As old Brother Harold would have said in Palm Springs, guy was born in 1880-something. We knew him in the 1960s and 70s. But Brother Harold would have said, "Oh, brother, that's righteous. You're as righteous as Christ. You have the righteousness of Jesus." And he was like maybe 4'10". But he had this deep voice. He'd say, "Oh, brother, that's righteous. You're forgiven in Jesus. Oh, brother, that's forgiven. Truly forgiven. You're made whole in Jesus, clothed in his righteousness." Well, what's the outflow of that in a family like this? Thanks for asking. Look at the last two verses. "There is neither," read it with me, please. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Do you see what this does? A new family covenant has come, and the old one is gone. We have something so much better in the family of God than we had outside of the family of God. All those distinctions that divide us. Look at it again. "There is neither Jew nor Greek," or you could say Gentile. Is there anybody in here that has some Jewish heritage? Let me see the hands of those who have some Jewish heritage. Yeah, yeah. Let's see all the Gentiles. Let's see the hands of all the Gentiles in here. Yeah. We're one. Look across the room. Don't create an artificial distance. Don't build a fence between people where Jesus has torn down the fence. There's no distinction between Jew or Greek. We're just God's children. Okay, let me ask again. Are there any males in here? Can I see the hands of the males? Can I see the hands of the females? Yeah. That's basically all there is. He's not saying our genders, there's only two, by the way. He's not saying that our genders are insignificant. You're blessed to be a woman. You're blessed to be a man. And you know, all of our lives we're trying to figure out, how do I be the man that God wants me to be or the woman that God wants me to be? But he said, know this in Jesus. Don't divide yourself up between men and women, except in the restrooms. Don't divide yourself over free and slave, he said. Does free and slave really work for us? Well, let's just take it down to the world of industry. How many of you are bosses or self-employed? Let me see the hands of the self-employed in here, okay? How many of you are employees? And in Jesus, what do we have? Well, you'll continue to be an employer, and you'll continue to be an employee, but you don't look across the counter, you don't look across a restaurant and say, "I'm better than you. I mean more than you do." because I'm the boss. And you don't squirm against, well, I'm not the boss. I'm a slave. I'm just an employee. In Jesus Christ, all those distinctions that kept us apart, those need to dissolve. You'll still be the boss. You'll still be the employer. You'll still be a man. You'll still be a woman. You'll still be Jewish. You'll still be Gentile. But we look around the circle and we see family, don't we? And what does that say to the world when we live that way? It says that we're one in Jesus. And I'll tell you what, people that see that, and you can see it when it's there, and you can feel it when it's not, when there's unity, true unity in a family of God's people. People come into a community like that, and they say, I want some of this. I want to be a part of a family that values every person in the family. And so Paul, he says, there's no more of these man-made distinctions, and there's no more of these gender distinctions between us. There's unity because we are all one in Christ. In verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. In other words, you're in the same covenant of faith that Abraham had, that initial covenant, and you're heirs together with the promise of life. According to the promise. So all the old typical cultural points of separation that kept us apart have, in a sense, been canceled in their ability to separate. And we become one in Jesus, in our ethnicity, in our socioeconomics, in our gender. In other words, honoring one another and receiving one another and showing the world a better way. And that's a better way to live in that kind of unity. It's a grand agenda, and we are one in Jesus. In this tale of two covenants, which one do you suppose, which one do you use as you approach God? Do you approach God like the law lover and says, look at how good I've become. Have you seen this? You see how wonderful I am? But the grace lover says, look at how good my Savior is. And look at what he's done in me to make me his. No more, look what I've done. Look what I've made of myself. Look how good I'm doing. Look how much better I am than you are. In the covenant of faith and grace, I see what you've done, Jesus. And I embrace what you've done, and I rest in your finished work of grace, and your blood for my sin is enough and handed to me in the exchange of simple faith. So I want to ask you to take your card again, if you would, and let me close. I want to ask you the question, are you still trying to be good? Is there anybody in here today still trying to be good enough to get to heaven? That's a dead end. And by the way, if you know somebody who's not here, that's trying to do that, please let them know that's a dead end. And the way to salvation is through Jesus, what he did at his dead end before he came back to life. So if you're still trying to be good enough for God to save you, if you still think that if I can just be trustworthy, loyal, and helpful, friendly, and courteous, kind, and obedient, and cheerful, and brave, clean, and reverent, I'm okay. Oh, you'll never be that good. It's time to rest in Jesus' finished work and refuse to go back to a law-based relationship with God. Amen? And he has that for you if you'll receive it. And if you'll rest in him. So stand in the freedom of grace, purchased by the blood of Jesus on that hideous cross that he did for you and for me. So I want to ask you, have you called out to Jesus for salvation yet? And for life? If you have, you're his. Rest in that now. Quit looking at the man or the woman in the mirror and putting them down day after day after day. And calling them names. Do any of you ever call yourself names? Yeah, I don't want to know what the names are. I don't want you to know what names I call me at times when I forget about the grace of God. But if you're at that point where you're still just struggling to figure this whole thing out, rest in the covenant of God's grace and his faith today. Run to Jesus today and say, Jesus, please forgive me and make me the man or the woman you created me to be. If you've called out to him, you are his. Just keep growing in grace and don't return to the works-based approach. You're a child of God. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's read this one more time. I think this verse went so perfectly with our study this morning. It says this. Let's read out loud together. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. And I would add, not to tell John he didn't say enough here, but if the world doesn't know him, maybe we haven't told them. So this week, find someone who needs to know that they're deeply loved by God, in spite of how they may feel about themselves, that God is so ready to save them and forgive them and cleanse them and ignite them to live a life for him. So Father God, I pray for this family here. I thank you, Father, for calling us together in this tribe, in this family, in this household of faith. And thank you, Father God, for the grace that comes through Jesus and Jesus alone. And forgive us, Father, at times for returning to a works-based relationship with you and for allowing our sense of well-being to go out the window because we haven't done enough. So, Father, we return today to you and we say thank you, Jesus, for what you did on that cross. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for doing all that needed to be done for me to be forgiven. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Let me ask you to keep your eyes closed for just a moment. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning that would say, hey, Bill, I want to be in on this. I want to know this Jesus. And I want to have that life lived in his love and in his grace. And you know that you're a sinner because you've sinned. But you're ready to say, Jesus, I'm going to receive you. I want to ask for your forgiveness. If that's you today and you're ready to make that surrender of your life to your Savior, I'm going to ask you just to raise your hand right now if that's you. I see a hand way back there. God bless you. And one up here close to the front. Anybody else? If you're towards the back, I see one way over here off to my right. Yeah. Yeah. God bless you, man. Anybody else? Raise your hand up high. Right over here. God bless you, ma'am. Yeah. I see another one back there. Anyone else? The offer is always standing. He's ready to forgive. I want to ask you guys to just raise your hand to pray with me out loud right now. And the congregation around you is going to pray out loud with you too, just to accompany you as you surrender your life to Jesus. So say this to God right now. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus who died on that cross for my sins. I have sinned. I acknowledge it. And I ask you to forgive me. I receive your grace, your love, and your forgiveness. The rest of my life is yours. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, I think the worship team is coming out. Oh, there's the button. It's a new button. I forgot to press the button. But those of you who just prayed, welcome to the family of God. That's what we were clapping for you. We're celebrating like we would celebrate over a new baby born into the family. So welcome to the family of God. And we would love to meet you. Either maybe turn and introduce yourself to the Christian that's standing by you, but there'll be a prayer team up here that would love to meet with you and pray with you. And just, here's what you do for the rest of your life. Trust Jesus and thank Jesus for what he did for you. So let's sing our hearts out here with this last song.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.